Why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Deen al-Islam, deen al-Azam, ghayr al-Deen, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Today, we're going to be delving into the Islamic laws about the ladies according to Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hawza lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzumah Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazvini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Javid, we are talking about Islamic laws about ladies according to Ayatollah Sistani. Imagine a woman experiencing menstruation and she considers herself to be in a state of period, all right?
Yes.
And, the bleeding, though, stops before even the lapse of 3 days, as you talked about in the last episode or previous episodes, that we need at least a minimum requirement of 3 days to call a woman experiencing menstruation as menstrual blood and as to be in the state of haze, right? But this bleeding happens to be like less than three days. So, and she stops, for example, performing prayer or her daily obligation,
Yes, all right? You're right.
And what should she do now? Because, for example, for about 2 days, all right?
Yes. She missed.
She didn't. She missed her prayer.
Her prayers. Yeah. Yes. Well, as I said, the period of Hayz menstruation is not less than 3 days. Now, if a woman discharges blood for 2 days and a half, and it is less than 3 days, obviously, so she has to make up all the prayers that she did not offer, and she has to make up for the fast that she did not observe. And of course, as you know, a woman in the state of Hayz is not supposed to offer prayers, and there's no qadha also. There's no qadha for a woman who does not offer prayers during menstruation. I think this is one of the advantages of getting a blood discharge, and women do not offer prayers. Or maybe you can call it at a kind of disadvantage, because they are not going to offer prayers. They are forgiven. But a woman who experiences the blood discharge for less than 3 days, even if it is by a measure of, let's say, 1 hour, less than 1 hour,
mm-hmm.
then that woman should consider herself as a woman having had istihaza, not menstrual blood.
Yes.
And so she must give the qadha of her prayers. She has to give the qadha of her fast if she had discharge, irregular discharge in the month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much. Shachavit, you said that, you know, in one of the previous episodes that, you know, when you were talking about characteristics of some of the signs,
yes,
of the blood of the menses. For example, you said that it's warm, it comes out with irritation, it's dark, you know?
Yes.
And these features. So what if the blood that a woman or a girl experiences lacks those signs for some days, but it's continuous?
Yes.
All right. So what about this? The blood could be yellowish or brownish.
Of course. According to Ayatollah Sistani, the yellowish discharge which is seen by a woman in the beginning of her period is not termed as the blood of Hayz. It is not considered as menstrual blood. Okay, the yellowish or the brownish discharge, which is seen by a woman before her menstrual blood start flowing or coming out, that's not considered to be a part of Hayz. But as I explained in the previous episode, the yellowish discharge, which is seen after the monthly period. For example, she sees the blood on the fifth or the sixth day, but the blood does not have those signs of the monthly blood. Like, for example, it is yellowish. It's not warm. It does not come with irritation, and it's not dark. Of course, it could be very light red. It could be yellowish in color. This is considered to be a part of Hayz, provided that it does not exceed 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
It does not flow out more than 10 days. If it comes out for more than 10 days, of course, that's not considered to be Hayz.
Mm-hmm. I see.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Istifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
What if that the woman is in doubt, in fact, as to whether her period has ended or not? What should she do?
Yes, a woman who suspects that she might still be in the state of menstruation
or not,
of course, she has to check herself. Every woman can check herself by inserting something, a piece of cotton or something like maybe tampons, I don't know, there is a kind of
tampons.
And these are the things she can insert into her vagina and see whether there is any blood on the surface of the cotton or not. If there is blood, then she can rest assured that she is still menstruating and she has to avoid offering prayers and also fasting, okay? But if there is no blood, then she must take action for the ritual ablution. She has to perform ghusl haid and get ready for prayer and everything else.
When you say that the women should check themselves through any means they have available to themselves, like a piece of swabs or cotton,
sure,
or whatever,
yeah,
you know, and you see that if they see a blood stain, they could make sure that this is the menstruation,
yeah,
or the continuation
of
the menstruation. But what about the color of this blood?
The color can be yellowish, the color
brownish.
Because I said that,
yes,
the color which is brownish or yellowish, after the close to the end of the menstrual period, is still considered to be a part of haiz. It is part of the monthly discharge, provided that it does not exceed 10 days.
I see. All right. When the woman knows that she has haid, all right?
Yeah.
What are the things that are permissible for her to do? Because you talked about some of the, you know, activities or rituals that she's not allowed to do.
Yes.
All right. Of course, you mentioned to some, but you can also, if there are any more,
yes,
tell us and tell our audience that what are the things that she can do and what are the things that she cannot do.
That's a good question. I think we need to discuss it. Maybe if we cannot discuss it in full length, of course, we have to discuss it in the next episode, because
okay,
this is one of the important questions.
Yes.
Some Indian women, of course, and of course I include also the Pakistani and Bangladeshi women, they think, because I read their emails that they send to Ayatollah Sistani's office, they are of the view that when a woman gets her period, then she becomes impure. She is impure. She cannot touch anything. She cannot cook anything. Yes, and she cannot touch even her towel that she can, which otherwise if she can use if she were not in this state of. So she has. She should make sure that she does not touch anything.
I see.
And if she, and if her body comes in contact with the bed sheet, she should wash it. She should wash it, and she should put away, take off her clothes after she stops bleeding, because everything that comes in contact with her body becomes impure. That is a misconception, and I want to tell our audience that's not true. Ritual impurity does not mean that you are essentially impure, that the person who enters the state of janaba, or the state of janaba or nifas, or
yes,
let's say haiz, becomes essentially impure, like a dog or like a pig, like anything which is essentially impure, okay?
Yes.
She is ritually impure. She can touch everything. She can touch. She can cook. She can enter majalis, go attend majalis. She can go to Imam Barga or Husainiyas, and she can even read the Holy Quran, which is the holiest book, okay?
Except the verses for the
Of course, except those four
that
verses.
That require prostration.
Except those four verses which contain obligatory sajda.
Yes.
Those are the four verses which a woman cannot recite.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh. Inshallah, we are going to continue on this question in the next episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Aleem La ilaha illa hum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Sameem Basir
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salam Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Anyone who has studied Islamic history, they know normally we use this term for the era of Jahiliyyah, the era of ignorance, referring to the pre-Islamic Arabia, the environment and the people. The term Jahiliyyah basically goes completely opposite of the term Ubudiyyah. That's the only choice. Either you go with what is current, even though it is against the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as explained in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet is preserved by the Ahlul Bayt. Or we go on the other side where we follow it and we follow the concept of ubudiyya. We submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this only becomes meaningful. It can only be an active factor in our life if we really keep this in mind, that this world that we have at the moment, this stage of our existence is transitory. This is not the, you know, final abode. And I don't think there is any human being on the face of the earth would challenge that. That's why maut is known as al-yaqeen. There is no doubt. People can doubt in Allah, Rasul, and Quran, but they can never doubt in the eventuality of death. And this is where Islam says, you are not for this. You have been created to live forever. The Prophet in his famous hadith says, مَا خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْفَنَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created you to one day, you know, perish and end, come to the end. بَلْ خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْبَقَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you so that you may live forever. But that's not going to happen in this dunya. This is what is going to happen in the hereafter. And so, you know, we are very much into this issue, planning for the future, and this is absolutely right. But many, many times, planning of the future ends with the idea of planning for the retirement. We work hard to have a good life for ourselves and our family, to have a higher, you know, standard of living. And then we say, okay, what will happen when I'm not able to work? So let me plan for the retirement so that I have a good, you know, retirement life. Well, that's fine. No problem with that. But extend your vision. Retirement will end with death. What after that? You have this passage known as barzakh, between death and the day of judgment. And then you have the day of judgment and the, you know, everlasting life there. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا هَذِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا لَحْوٌ وَلَعِبٌ. Look at the words Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses. Ask him, did he create this world for nothing? No, he says there is a purpose there. He's wise. But then he's saying to us that the life in this world is nothing but entertainment and play. He's just making us realize, don't think this is your eventual abode. It is just a ground where you prepare yourself for the hereafter. إِنَّ الدَّارَ الْآخِرَ لَهِيَ الْحَيَوَانِ. The actual, hayat is actually the hereafter. لَوْ كَانَ يَعْلَمُونَ. Which, you know, Allah says, if they had known about this, they would prepare for it. And this is where we realize that if we keep that hereafter in our mind, then we will prepare for that also. And probably our planning and the strategy to have a good, you know, blissful life in the hereafter, which is everlasting, will be more stronger than planning for the retirement. Because that is short-lived. That is not a long-term. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, always keep that akhirah in our minds. And whatever we are doing, if we have that in the mind, then this sense of ubudiyya will come in. Only that success will come. Not dunya, what the dunya says, we don't really have to care about it. Quran says very clearly, لَن تَرْضَ عَنْكَ الْيَهُودُ وَلَا النَّصَارَى. The Yahud and the Nasara will never ever be pleased with you. If you do this, they'll say, well, still you need to do this. You did it more. You know, well, you're in Canada now. Change your lifestyle. Well, now you change this. Never will a time will come where they will be, others will be totally radhi. Lan tarda. Word lan is means never ever. And so there is a futile exercise to try to please others. The main thing should be to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just a reminder for ourselves, you know, let me go to one statement of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Muttaqeen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wa salam. But he says in Ibn Adam, إذا كان في آخر يوم من أيام الدنيا وأول يوم من أيام الآخرة. And when the person faces that last day of this life, and he's at the threshold of the first day of the next life, مثل له ماله وولده وعمله. Three things will be presented to you in a symbolic manner. It's not that really they will come as such. You know, مثل تمثيل here. You know, in a symbolic sense, three entities will come there. Your wealth, your children, and your deeds. And deeds means we are talking about good deeds. فَيَلْطَفِتُ إِلَى مَالِهِ. He will refer to his wealth. And he will say to it, وَاللَّهِ إِنِّي كُنْتُ عَلَيْكَ حَرِيصًا شَحِيهًا. By Allah, you know, I was very much desirous of you. And I was bakhil. I did not share you with others. فَمَالِي عِنْدَكَ. So what do you have for me now that I'm now going away from this dunya? And the mal will say, خُزْ مِنِّي كَفَنَكَ. I cannot really give you any electronic transfer for the akhirah. The only thing I can give you is your kafan, or maybe the price of your grave if you want. Take that much. Other, the rest you cannot take with me, with yourself. Then he turns ila wuldihi, to his children, and he says, Wallahi inni kuntu lakum muhibban, wa inni kuntu alaykum muhamiyan. By Allah, I really loved you, and I protected you. فَمَاذَا عِنْدَكُمْ. What do you have for me? And the children will say, نُوَدِّيكَ إِلَىٰ حَفْرَتِكَ نُوَارِيكَ فِيهَ. The most we can do, will take you respectfully, go through the funeral process, take you to your grave, and cover you there. Nothing more after that. Then he turns to his good deeds, and he says, وَاللَّهِ إِنِّي كُنْتُ فِيكَ لَزَاهِدًا. Unlike the mal, he says to the good deeds that, well, you know, by Allah, you know, I was negligent towards you. Didn't really care about you. وَإِن كُنْتَ عَلَيٍّ لَسَقِيلًا. And you were really a burden for me to do the good deeds. فَمَاذَا عِنْدَكَ. But whatever is there, what can you do for me? And this is where the good deeds will say, أَنَا قَرِينُكَ فِي قَبْرِكَ. I will be your companion in the grave. وَيَوْمَ نُشْرِكَ حَتَّى أُعْرِضَ عَنَا وَعَنْتَ لَرَبِّكَ. I will be with you in your grave, and I'll be with you when you are raised and presented for the judgment in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, what are we planning for the akhirah? What are we taking with us in the akhirah? Let me end with this two ayahs from Surah Mu'minun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ سَقُلَتْ مَوَاذِينُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. On the day of Qiyamah, a person whose good deeds is more, you know, heavier, they are the ones who are the successful ones. وَمَنْ خَفَّتْ مَوَاذِينُهُ. But those whose good deeds on the scale is lighter, فَأُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ خَسَرُوا أَنفُسُهُمْ. You know, these are the people who actually have lost themselves. Khusran is not from Allah. You've done this to yourself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fi jahannam khalideen, and they are going to be in the jahannam forever.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا محمد.
September 11, 2001, two hijacked airplanes were flown into the Twin World Trade Center buildings, killing almost 3,000 people. Soon after, then-President George W. Bush announced that time has come for the world to come together and fight a war against all those who seek to export terror. That announcement gave birth to the first war of the 21st century, the so-called War on Terror. 20 years after the invasion of Afghanistan by the U.S.-led forces, the U.S. counterterrorism operations have only expanded. A recent report published by the Cost of War Project at Brown University's Watson Institute and USA Today shows that despite the talk of refocusing on great power competition, counterterrorism policy of Washington has not changed. According to the report, the U.S. military has been in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. U.S. troops have conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. Washington also owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. That's while China, as the biggest competitor of the U.S., has only one official overseas military base in Djibouti. Another report by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, SIPRI, revealed that the U.S. spent over $732 billion on national defense in 2019. That was more than the next 10 countries combined. The forever war has lasted for two decades, to the tune of $6.4 trillion, resulting in calls on Washington to reassess its policies as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs. The ongoing war has taken a heavy toll, as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and nearly 336,000 civilians have lost their lives, while only 260,000 enemy fighters have been killed. Some estimates put the total number of people killed as a result of the war on terror at around 2 million.
The U.S. has nothing positive to show for this two decades of terror and violence around the globe. What it does have to show for is increased hostility toward the United States everywhere, which of course justifies, in the minds of U.S. government officials, the purchase of more military equipment and more interference.
Back in 2019, during a foreign policy speech, Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden urged the ending of forever wars, saying that it has cost dearly for the U.S. However, Biden is linked to people who have strong ties to the military industry that is driving this war. Over 8 out of 23 picks for the Department of Defense Agency Review team by Biden were linked to organizations, think tanks, or companies which were directly funded by the weapons industry or were part of it. Interestingly, 3 of those 8 were employed in the Center for Strategic and International Studies, which receives funding from Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics, as well as other weapons manufacturers and oil companies. Lockheed Martin, Boeing, Northrop Grumman, Raytheon Technologies, and General Dynamics account for over 50% of the industry's lobbying. Defense companies spend millions every year lobbying politicians and donating their campaigns. That will ease the way for them to sell their missiles and guns and other equipment to countries around the world. Just 200 defense companies reported lobbying the federal government in the year 2020.
We definitely are. These are people who think war is the way of resolving any perceived problem that the United States has with any other nation. Diplomacy is not something that they have any respect or regard for whatsoever. This is proven in the various ways they have dealt with the situation throughout their careers.
The post-9/11 wars seem to be endless, and the latest figures and statistics approve that notion. Despite President Joe Biden's claims of ending the war, it seems the gulf between his words and reality is too wide. While defense contractors lobby for selling their arms and weapon industry lobbyists become Joe Biden advisors, isn't Biden administration then a war administration?
On Thursday, the United States carried out airstrikes against facilities belonging to anti-terror resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border. White House spokeswoman Jen Psaki said the raid authorized by Biden had been, quote, deliberate and meant to de-escalate the overall situation in both eastern Syria and Iraq. The military action was said to be in retaliation for recent attacks against American bases and missions in Iraq, which Washington has blamed on so-called Iran-backed Iraqi resistance groups. In the latest such attacks, rockets hit Baghdad's Green Zone, which houses the U.S. Embassy and other missions on Monday. The American military base at the Erbil International Airport had similarly been attacked days earlier. The Iraqi resistance groups and many Iraqi officials have, however, roundly dismissed Washington's allegations, blaming rogue elements. Pro-Western media outlets describe the U.S. air raid on the Iraq-Syria border as a signal to Iran, which they claim is using Iraq's PMU as a, quote, proxy force in the neighboring country, allegations that Tehran has categorically denied.
Joe Biden is a neocon. He has surrounded himself in his foreign policy, his national security advisor, secretary of state, ambassador to the United Nations, the Pentagon. He has surrounded himself with the same cast of characters to a very large degree who took care of foreign policy during both the Clinton administration and the Obama administration. This is a very aggressive group.
Damascus has slammed the U.S. air raid as a cowardly act of aggression, describing it as a bad sign from the administration of the new president, Joe Biden. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman, Saeed Khatibzadeh, also condemned the U.S. attack as a continuation of raids carried out by Israel on Syria in violation of international law. U.S. President Joe Biden's order to attack the Iraqi anti-terrorism groups on the border with Syria has been criticized both at home and abroad. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov said on Friday that the United States had notified Moscow of the impending attack on the PMU facility 4 or 5 minutes ahead of time. The Russian Foreign Minister said the U.S. military is present on the Syrian soil illegally in violation of all norms of international law, including Security Council resolutions on the reconciliation in the Syrian Arab Republic. He said Russia had received unconfirmed information that the U.S. is planning to stay in Syria indefinitely. Meanwhile, the Chinese Foreign Ministry also reacted to the U.S. air raid, warning against any action that further complicates the situation in the crisis-hit Syria. Also, a number of Democratic U.S. lawmakers have found faults with the legal justifications of President Joe Biden's administration for the airstrikes, demanding that the officials at the White House immediately brief Congress on the matter. Many expected the Biden era to mark a departure from the damaging and warmongering approach of the Trump administration. It now appears that Biden is following the footsteps of the former president.
Really, Joe Biden has a career as a neocon who supported the Iraq war and the invasion and occupation of Iraq when he was in the Senate, and in a very influential position as the head of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. As the vice president, he was personally tasked with dealing with the coup in Ukraine and the overthrow of the government, the constitution of a new government that would meet the needs or demands of Washington. And we could go on and on. I mean, going back to wars in Central America in the 1980s, Trump, when some of the liberals who follow and support Biden, said when Trump fired the missiles, ordered the missiles fired into Syria early in his presidency, they declared that's what made him presidential. So I guess, you know, we have to take it that making war is what makes a U.S. president a real president.
Biden authorized the attack in another sovereign state in his second month in office. Does he really have a change in the U.S. foreign policy in mind? Or are there more conflicts to come?
The world will never forget the gruesome assassination of dissident Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi. The outspoken critic of the Saudi regime was killed and dismembered inside the Saudi consulate in Istanbul in October 2018. Shortly after the killing,
The U.S. Central Intelligence Agency assessed with high confidence that Saudi Arabia's de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, had personally ordered the assassination. The case turned into a severe political storm, triggering global condemnation of the Saudis. However, then-U.S. President Donald Trump chose to stand with the notorious Crown Prince and rejected calls to condemn him. Trump's White House dismissed intelligence that bin Salman personally ordered the killing. The former American president made no secret of what was behind his unrelenting support for bin Salman. Trump stressed that he did not want to sacrifice billions of dollars in U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia over the matter. The previous U.S. administration blocked the release of the intelligence community's findings into the killing. Trump's successor, Joe Biden, is apparently taking a different course. Biden said during a presidential campaign rally that Khashoggi was murdered and that he believes the Crown Prince ordered the hit. His administration is now releasing a declassified version of a top-secret intelligence report that singles out the Saudi Crown Prince for at least giving the go-ahead for the assassination, if not directly ordering it. Biden has pledged to take a tough line on Saudi Arabia's human rights violations and its war on Yemen.
Biden, I think, is signaling MBS and the world that the United States is getting back on board as a leader in diplomacy, as a world leader. And you're not going to be those things if you're led around the world by the nose by a Saudi feudal prince. That's got to change. Didn't change under Trump. Didn't change under Obama. I hope to see Biden change that.
The new U.S. administration has made some policy changes regarding Saudi Arabia. U.S. President Joe Biden has ended American support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen and has freezed the sales of weapons to the kingdom. These are not looking very bright for the relationship between the two allies, at least for now. The release of the report on the assassination of Khashoggi is expected to further strain the ties between the two sides. However, during a call with the Saudi king on Thursday, Biden told Salman that he would work for bilateral ties as strongly and transparently as possible. Biden and top administration officials have stressed that they are committed to Saudi Arabia's security. Biden has been in office for a little more than a month, and it is definitely too soon to judge his decisions. The Saudi kingdom is right now a major foreign policy dilemma for the White House. Even if Biden is willing to punish the Saudis for their rights violations and destabilizing actions like their war in Yemen, the road ahead for him will be very bumpy. This is because the kingdom is a long-standing U.S. ally with many powerful friends in Washington. Meanwhile, Saudi petrodollars will definitely not be easy for the Americans to resist.
The Israeli regime is infamous for breaking a long list of international laws, which has drawn worldwide condemnation. Back in 2020, the United Nations General Assembly condemned Israel the most, as it adopted 17 resolutions against Tel Aviv's violation of international laws. That's almost three times more compared with the rest of the world combined, standing at six. The Gaza Strip has been subjected to the longest blockade in modern history. In 2007, Israel imposed a land, sea, and air blockade on Gaza. The inhumane blockade severely restricts imports and exports, people's movements in and out of Gaza, and access to agricultural land and fishing waters, denying Palestinians of their basic human rights. All of these actions are against international law. Israel also demolishes the homes of Palestinians in the occupied Jerusalem Al-Quds and elsewhere in the West Bank in order to provide land for building illegal settlements. According to the United Nations Security Council Resolution 2334, settlements in the occupied West Bank and East Jerusalem Al-Quds are a flagrant violation under international law. Adding to that, Israel frequently targets military positions inside the war-hit Syria, hitting more than 500 spots in the year 2020. Moreover, Israeli aircrafts repeatedly violate Lebanon's airspace on a daily basis, which, again, is a clear violation of international law, in this case, Lebanon's sovereignty. The regime is also the only possessor of nuclear warheads in the region. However, It has always refused to accept or deny having nuclear weapons. Israel has always turned a deaf ear to international calls for nuclear transparency, as it has never allowed inspections of its nuclear facilities and has refrained from joining the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Recently, reports revealed that Tel Aviv was expanding its Dimona nuclear facility, which provides the regime with material needed for its nuclear arsenal. The regime is estimated to have between 100 to 400 atomic warheads. That is why Israel has constantly accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of weaponization of its peaceful nuclear program. Meanwhile, it has carried out several assassination operations against Iranian nuclear scientists over the past decade, all in defiance of international law.
Well, we don't really need the U.S. Claims for us to believe that Israel is breaking international law. It's been doing that ever since it claimed independence 70 years ago. And it's the worst offender. There's no question that Israel, it's an occupying, it occupies, terrorizes 70 years. No other country. You can think of Myanmar. It was very bad with its Muslims, but not even one-tenth of what Israel does really every day.
3 years after former U.S. President Donald Trump's administration withdrew from the United Nations Human Rights Council, his successor Joe Biden has moved to rejoin the panel for the 2022-24 term. Washington walked away from the council during Trump's term in office in 2018, accusing it of displaying hostility toward Israel. That is why Washington's bid to rejoin the Geneva-based rights body is aimed at eliminating the so-called unfair focus on Israel. Meanwhile, Tel Aviv has been widely condemned internationally for its violation of international laws. The occupying regime is routinely on the UN General Assembly's agenda since late 2006 and is condemned for violations, as mentioned, in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. Previously, Biden stated his opposition to the expansion of illegal Israeli settlements in the West Bank. He also said the only way to reach peace between Palestine and Israel is a two-state solution. However, his administration's move to shield Israel against international outcry over its crimes somehow contradicts his earlier remarks about the Palestine-Israel issue.
Of course, it's undermining the UN. The UN's very weak anyway. It's got really no political clout because it's still ruled by the veto in the Security Council, and any reasonable requests laws are vetoed. So it doesn't really have any clout now. But it does have these committees, and it does get some kind of press coverage, and it has credibility. People don't see the UN as an evil force.
The Israeli regime's malicious acts are not hidden from the eyes of international human rights bodies. However, Washington's attempt does not only seem unfair, but also undermines the UN Rights Council's credibility. When Israel holds the record for the most broken UN resolutions, the credibility of the UN as a rights body comes into question.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام شارك الذي قد أقبل عليه الرزق فإنه أخلق للغنى وأجدر بإقبال الحظ عليه.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam said, "Be a sharer with him who has an abundant livelihood, because he is more probable to get more riches and likely to secure an increase of the share therein."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam. One of the great lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is this concept about piety. Now, we had talked about in one of our sessions that taqwa, which is commonly translated as piety, has another angle about it, which is this consciousness or this awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that we are aware that Allah sees all, He hears all. Now, when we start to realize that Allah is ever-present, He sees everything, He hears everything, this in turn leads us towards piety. And piety in its various different forms. One of the forms of piety, of course, is to abstain from the world, abstain from the dunya, abstain from the materialistic world, these materialistic desires. Of course, if one is conscious and aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the fake glamour and the pomp and the mirage of the world and materialistic things won't be attractive to a person. Rather, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which will attract a person's heart, mind, and soul. So Abdullah ibn Abil Hudayl reports, "I saw Imam Ali wearing a razi shirt." This must have been a type of shirt in that time, which was such that if it stretched,
it would reach the nail of his fingers, and if he let it loose, it could hardly reach the elbow. Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz reports, among this ummah, we do not know anyone more pious than Ali after the Holy Prophet. And finally, Qubaysa ibn Jabir reports, I have not found anyone more pious than Ali ibn Abi Talib. Now, don't get me wrong. There's something that needs to be cleared up, and that is this fact that some people think, well, perhaps Imam Ali alayhi salam was so pious and he abstained from the world because he was poor. No, dear brothers and sisters, if you look a little bit closer into the history of Islam, into the history of Muslims, you will find that Imam Ali alayhi salam was considered one of the wealthiest, richest people of his time. And the piety and the beauty and the peak of this piousness of Imam Ali alayhi salam is in this, that despite being the wealthiest person of his time, he would give his wealth away to the poor and to the needy and to the oppressed, and he himself lived like the poor in order to help the people around him. A truly profound and beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite